Of years ago, I'm not normally one who would be considered to be bold. My track record is one of ducking and letting somebody else shoot while I hide. But one day in a theology class, with Dr. R.C. Sproul, he knew that I spoke and read German, and he had some German phrases he wanted me to translate, and I was right there on the front row, so he had me translate some things, and then he wrote something on the board that he wanted me to translate, and when I read what he wrote, I snickered, my first mistake, because you don't snicker at R.C. Sproul. And he says, "What? Did I do something wrong?" I said, "Well, I think that's third word, you misspelled it." And he, okay, so he fixes it. And then he looks at me and says, "Well, I bet you can't read Dutch." And, you know, 25-year-old males still don't have their ability to think through the consequences of their actions. And before I even thought about it, I said, "No, sir, I can't. If I could, it would make reading your book easier." And the oxygen went out of the room. R.C.'s response was characteristically R.C., and we went on. But the point is, that was kind of bold, wasn't it? Maybe foolish boldness. But what do you think of when you think of the word boldness? Confidence? Courage? Maybe shameless, maybe foolish? A willingness to stand up for what is right when most others are sitting down? You know what I think of when I think of boldness? I think of Daniel's friends. Daniel must have been out of the country when this happened. But Nebuchadnezzar had a great giant idol built. And a decree went out that whenever the music sounded, everybody was to bow down to the idol. And the music sounded, and everybody bowed down except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now that's boldness. When the whole world is doing something and you don't, that's bold. And the text before us, among many other things, this text is a summons to us all to be bold as we serve Jesus Christ and make Him known. And there are two encouragements to boldness. First, the first encouragement to boldness is this: we have an effective word. An effective word. Having been driven out of Pisidian Antioch by a powerful alliance between unbelieving Jews and Gentiles, what do Paul and Barnabas do? The text just goes on. Now at Iconium, which, it's kind of matter of fact, but it's interesting. In the Greek, it literally says, "And it happened at Iconium." And the force of it is, it happened at Iconium exactly like it happened in Antioch. And that's what we read, isn't it? Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. When Paul and Barnabas got to Iconium, they did the exact same thing they did in Antioch. What's the matter with them? Didn't they learn their lesson? I mean, shouldn't they have proceeded a little more slowly, easing into it so as to minimize people taking offense, maybe just shifted to friendship evangelism? Let's just make friends and wait until they ask us questions. Absolutely not. No, that's not what they should do. They had a calling from God. They were ordained for this very purpose, to preach the word in season and out of season. This was their calling before God. Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses." And so that's what they're going to do. They went into the synagogue, which apparently had many more God-fearing Gentiles than the one in Antioch. And when invited, they proclaimed the gospel. They neither wavered nor prevaricated. They didn't even hesitate, given the bounty on their heads from Antioch. They preached. And what did they preach? It's interesting, the phrase that Luke uses here to speak of it. It's in verse 3, right in the middle of the verse. It says, "The Lord bore witness to the word of His grace." Now, isn't that a marvelous phrase to describe the good news concerning Jesus? It's the word of His grace. It's the word of His freely given gift. That's what grace speaks of. Grace is unearned, unmerited favor. It's not some kind of substance that we get. It's God's favor, His freely bestowed favor. It's the good news, this word of grace, it's the good news of the free gift of God of salvation, full and free, through faith alone and Christ alone. It is forgiveness, freedom, right standing before our Creator, solely on the basis, not of what we have done, but on the basis of what God in Christ has done. And received by faith. And this is the word that's preached. Jesus crucified and risen. And look what happened. A great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Faith came by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They heard the word, and they believed. This mixed multitude is brought to faith in Christ, not by the power of the sword. Paul and Barnabas didn't go into the synagogue with swords and put them to the throats of these Jews and Greeks saying, "Believe on Jesus or die." Wasn't by force of arms. It wasn't by some kind of waving of a magic wand and decreeing, "You weren't Christians and now you are." It wasn't by the brilliant eloquence of men. We're told that Paul was not necessarily the most eloquent speaker. It wasn't the brilliant eloquence of men. No. It was the working of the Holy Spirit in concert with the simple message of Christ crucified and risen. And you think about it, the gospel really is very simple, isn't it? You're far worse than you think you are. But God's grace is far greater than you can imagine. Trust in Jesus and be saved. Hardly gets simpler than that. And so this is the word that Paul and Barnabas brings and many believe. But this word, we are told, is a two-edged sword. You know, the marvelous thing about a two-edged sword, I'm told this, I'm not a sword fighter. I get this from others. But the marvelous thing about a two-edged sword is it cuts both ways. You can cut coming and going. In medieval warfare, the claymore was one of the most feared weapons because a claymore in the hands of a skilled fighter could do major damage, cutting both ways through an army. And the Word of God is a two-edged sword. While some receive it with joy, others reject it with equal vehemence. Isn't that what we see in verse 2? But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. You see, when the word is proclaimed, when the good news is trumpeted, when Jesus is confessed as the Christ, opposition is inevitable. And it brings division. Verse 4, we read, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. Some sided with the unbelieving Jews, that is. Jesus himself said, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Not come to bring peace, but a sword. A sword that will divide families, even. So what is to be done when opposition arises? When this word of God is going forth with power and there are people coming to Christ and being built up in Him, and at the same time it's cutting for judgment on those who refuse to believe. What is to be done when that opposition arises? Well, Paul and Barnabas, we read it. I don't know about you, but when opposition arises, I want to get quiet. I want to go find something else to do. Okay? Or as one young man, so I'm told, I've heard this story. I don't know whether it's true or not, but in a revival, one young man speaking to someone who was refusing to answer the altar call, and the young man says, why don't you go down? And the man said, I don't want to. And the young man said, well, go to hell then. No, we don't. I mean, no! What does Paul do? No. He remains. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. They remained. You see, dear friends, opposition is no excuse for backing off. Opposition is no excuse for walking out. Opposition is no excuse for shutting up. Although sometimes we do need to shut up. I've been told on one occasion or two that I talk too much. And sometimes it's true. But that's not what he's talking about. When the opposition to the gospel arises, dear friends, that's when it's time to get busy. Things are happening. The Holy Spirit is moving. He's working. When the opposition rises, when Satan stands up and takes notice, oh, that's the time to roll up our sleeves and get going, making it known. That's the time to press it to the enemy. Because the Word of God is an effective sword. God blesses the faithfulness of Paul and Barnabas. He says that the Lord bore witness to the Word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. God blesses the faithfulness of Paul and Barnabas, not just with multitudes of new believers, but also with confirming signs. The ability to do miracles that prove the truth of what they're proclaiming. We've read it in Isaiah 61. Claim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind. In every way, the Word of God proclaimed by Paul and Barnabas was supremely effective. This is why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It's the dynamite of God. When the word is proclaimed, it's like throwing a stick of dynamite out into the middle of the sanctuary. In Hebrews chapter 4, we're told that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Or in Isaiah 55, we read it earlier, God Himself says that His Word, just like rain watering the earth, causes everything to sprout and grow, so also His Word goes out and accomplishes everything that God intends it to accomplish. It will not return to Him empty. And this, dear friends, is why you come to Faith Presbyterian Church. The Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are woven throughout the fabric of our lives together. Midweek Bible studies, even in session meetings, as we meet together, the Word of God is our instructor and teaches us. And as we gather for worship, the Word of God is woven throughout our worship. We sing the Scriptures. We pray the Scriptures. We preach the Scriptures. Because it is effective. We have an effective Word. Let us be bold with it. But that brings us to a second encouragement, and that is this: we face ineffective opposition. Ineffective opposition. In verse 2, we read that the unbelieving Jews, now when it says the unbelieving, it literally says the disobedient Jews. And when we read that to our ears, it doesn't make much sense. If the translators had translated it, the disobedient Jews, it's like, what? Aren't we all disobedient? But what it's speaking of is the disobedience that is the fruit of unbelief. They did not believe the gospel, so they did not obey the gospel. They did not believe the Word of God, so they did not obey the Word of God. Their unbelief is described and evidenced by their disobedience to the good news, their refusal to receive it as it is the Word of God. These unbelievers set out to make life supremely difficult for Paul and Barnabas. They malign and ridicule them. They slander them to others. They put them in the worst possible light in an effort to make people quit listening to them and following them. We see that today, don't we? To declare the whole counsel of God in every area gets us characterized as people who hate, doesn't it? If we affirm biblical truth on certain subjects, we are people who hate. It's a poisoning of the mind. Dear friends, it has already been observed, when the Word of God is proclaimed, opposition is inevitable. And it can be extremely taxing. It can wear you down. It can be frustrating. However, we do well to remember that it's not very effective, the opposition. The opposition, we come to verse 4, and it says the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the unbelieving Jews, some with the apostles. Okay? And what do they do? The opposition is frustrated in the face of the spread of the gospel. And so what do? They become more menacing. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, The Jews, with the city so divided, the authorities, the ruling class, are forced to act. They want to keep the peace, okay? And they've got some perceived troublemakers. It's not Paul and Barnabas that are being the troublemakers, but it's made to seem that way. And before they came into the city, they didn't have this problem, so it must be their fault. And so, what do? The Jews convince the Gentiles to get rid of Paul and Barnabas. The Jews and Gentiles, and when I say those terms, I'm referring to unbelievers, with their rulers, carry out an organized campaign to malign and mistreat the apostles, and when that fails to run them out, they plot to kill them. And it seems to work, doesn't it? It looks like the opposition won. Paul and Barnabas leave, as they were often forced to do. Now, it's important to note here that there is nothing wrong with fleeing persecution, particularly when your life and the lives of your loved ones are in mortal, immediate danger. It is appropriate to flee. It's not necessary, but it's certainly appropriate. Paul and Barnabas commit no sin by leaving Iconium. But look at what happens. It looks like the opposition is won. But verse 7, as they fled towards Lystra and Derbe, cities off to the east and to the surrounding countryside. And there they continued to preach the gospel. The very thing that very nearly got them stoned in Iconium, they keep doing. The very thing that the opposition attempted to crush under its hand just kept spreading. And then look at verses 21 and 22 of Acts 14. This is marvelous. Having been to Lystra and Derbe, they leave Derbe and they start making their way back. And it says in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel in Derbe and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You know what that says, don't you? They got rid of Paul and Barnabas. But there were a whole bunch of others left behind at Iconium. And the Lord Himself, by His Word and Spirit, took care of those disciples and made sure that they got taught, built up in the faith. And when Paul and Barnabas come back through, they organize them into local congregations. Where's the opposition? Well, it may still be there, but you see, it looks like they get a victory, but instead, it's almost like that game of whack-a-mole, isn't it? Okay, you knock down one Christian, two rise up in their place. You knock down four, 16 rise in their place, right? And this is the whole history of the church. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, And this can be applied to those who would try to crush the church, that would try to shut up the Word of God. It says that the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever. Or in Matthew 16, Jesus says that He will build His church on those confessing Him as Christ. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the growth of His church. the resistance, the opposition, is a bit like constructing a wall of paper to try to keep out a bunch of tanks. Utterly ineffective. Oh, it might slow them down a little bit. And know what the script, notice what we see here. It doesn't mean it will be easy. It wasn't easy for Paul and Barnabas. There may be hardship. There may even be brutal hardship. It may even mean that some of us have to die for our faith. Isn't that a promotion anyway? I mean, witness the martyrs down through the centuries. Just because the opposition is ineffective, it doesn't mean that it won't sometimes seem as if the enemy has the upper hand. But it does mean that any victories the enemy gains are ephemeral, illusory. I love Revelation 11. You know what's in Revelation 11, the two witnesses? I have no doubt in my mind those two witnesses represent the Word of God. And those two witnesses are killed, and the world celebrates giving gifts to one another, having parties. And what happens with the two witnesses? They're raised from the dead. Just when the world thought, yes, we've got the victory. Nope, there they go back up again. It's the history of the church in China. When the missionaries left China, when the communists took over in the late 1940s, there were maybe, I forget the numbers exactly, 60, 80,000 Christians. And everybody thought that's the end of the church in China. And some 30 years later, when China reopened, guess what? There was roughly 10 times that number. And now it's in the tens of millions, if not over 100 million Christians in China. The enemy thought he had crushed it. And he had not. You see, the opposition that we face is and always will be ineffective, though sometimes it may look like it's gaining the victory. So, dear friends, keep this in mind as you seek to serve the Lord in this world. We have an effective word, the sword of the Spirit. Our opposition is and will continue to be ineffective. And so, dear friends, let us be bold as we serve Jesus Christ and make Him known in this world. Let us pray.